I have been working on a series with you, talking about how God breaks through. We started the year just basically talking about who God goes after. We realized that it was sinners only, the humble only, the meek only, the broken only, the sick only, and until we're there, we're not ready to be met by him. And then we talked about his kind of plan, like how he goes about getting to our hearts. And we started with just the generics of outreach. We go out and we just meet people and love people and connect with people. As we love our neighbor, that relationship becomes real and ultimately spiritual, because we're spiritual people. We have to pay mind to that and be intentional about it, but it is where it will end up going. Then we began to talk about, like, well, the people that we encounter, not only people that are out in the neighborhood, but just us. We're broken, and it's hard to get through to us. We're the series title, Hard Nuts to Crack. And so we began looking at how God does that, and we began to learn this principle from Scripture is that God goes past our defended place, and that defended place is usually some wounded place, or some place or some thing I'm stuck in that I already have convinced myself that I have to be here or I'm going to stay here or something along those lines. And he finds his way around that to my heart. And he wakes up using the Christ that's in me. He wakes up, in other words, like we talked about with David, that he woke up the shepherd. But who is the shepherd? The shepherd's Christ. It's not David. I mean, David was a shepherd, but Christ was his shepherd. That's what he said in the 23rd Psalm. So what got woke up was the real me, the one who Christ has inhabited, the new creation. And he wakes it up, and so that part of me can speak to this broken part of me and help me. And he uses people to do it, and he uses all these other things to do it. And I thought today to put like a cap on this particular series because I want to get working through a book again. But to put a cap on this particular series, I wanted to talk about the nut that can't be cracked. And I want to talk to you from the scripture about, well, what happens when you actually have gone too far? Is there any hope for a guy who has gone too far? And what if your whole life actually is caving in on you, and what's fixing to happen next is inevitable, and there's nothing you can do to stop it? Is there hope for you? What about that nut? Can that nut be cracked? And the reason I say that is because I don't care if it's like in sometimes you're in a relationship that you think this thing actually is over. We're just waiting on the end to come. Sometimes you think there's no way. I mean, the house has already been burned down, if you will. Sometimes you think I've gone too far. I can't come back from this. And what I don't want to do is give you any comfort. I want to tell you from God's word, and this particular story is that you're right, you can't. You actually have gone too far. But I'm going to ask you, where's God when you've gone too far? And I think that this passage is going to help us see, where's God when I've gone too far? And that is, I had this subtitle under nuts too hard to crack or something. Hope for those who have gone too far. But the presupposition is that you have. And the why are you telling me this? Well, because some of you have actually been there before. Some of you are facing something that may be like that right now, or some of you may get to that place at some point in your life. And I want to speak a word of hope into your heart from God's word that has to do when that day comes. And let me tell you another situation, which might be more common, which maybe everybody in this room will encounter. Some friend of yours who definitely is there. Some friend of yours who definitely is there. You don't know how many times that I've been visiting a person who is in prison or in jail, let's say, waiting for their prison sentence, and it actually is over. And their life literally has come unraveled. And they don't know where they can go from here. Or how many times I've sat with couples who have just cashed in their marriage. They don't think it's recoverable. They're not even willing to talk about it. And what about that person? And what about the person who just feels like, you know, I knew that if I would just stay the course, that I'd be okay, but I didn't, and now I'm not sure I'm ever going to get back on the other side of this. What about that person? So, I'm going to use a passage that I'm slowly baking into, and here's why, because the passage is too familiar to you, and you're going to try to get ahead of me in your heads, and I want you to slow down and go with me. And so, because this passage unpacks something that's actually just stunningly glorious, and it's been preached a lot, and it's been heard about a lot, and the reason it has is because Jesus mentioned it in John 3, so, you know, of course. But I want you to hear it fresh today, and I want you to hear it in the context of how I just laid it out for you, because this is the nation of Israel. So let's start reading together. From Mount Hor, they set out, by the way, to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against two people. I want you to hear who they spoke against, and don't miss this. They spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? To die in the wilderness. There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So let me just stop and tell you what's going on. This is the seventh time that Scripture records what we call the wilderness grumblings, and it's over manna. And let me remind you what the psalmist said about manna. The psalmist said it was angels' food. And let me remind you about what it was. So they're out in the wilderness, and you can't plant stuff. There isn't any water, and nothing will grow. And there isn't any water, number one, and two, nothing will grow. And so how are they going to eat? Well, God says, no problem. I will provide for you. And he sends manna as their provision. And he sends it to them, and sufficient for the day was the food that he gave them. Give us this day our daily bread, and he gave it to them every day, and he provided for them, as you remember, 2 days worth on the sixth day so that they didn't have to gather on the seventh, and he provided for them this food. But after a while, when you eat the same thing over and over, after a while, when you've eaten dry toast every day, you'd like a little jelly on it, if you know what I mean. And so like Jeffrey, my son, he eats black beans and rice in two little compartments every day at work. And there's a part of me that thinks, I might acquire a taste for that. And then there's another part of me that thinks, no, I won't. But so here is what God's, don't miss what God's doing here. And so I'll just go ahead and finish the story out. This is the seventh time that they've had grumbling. Every grumbling, if you go back and read the seven passages, is getting progressively worse. And this is the seventh one and the worst one. Because now they actually are loathing, we loathe this worthless food. Now remember, where did the food come from? It was called angels' food. Same food I feed the angels, I'm going to feed you, right? And they're calling it worthless, and they're saying that they loathe it, and it just essentially because it doesn't have orange marmalade on it, you know? And in case you don't like orange marmalade, try it, you will. And so anyways, but it's this provision that's from God. And they also said, we don't have any food here, but they actually did have food from heaven. And they said, we don't have any water, but God actually did provide them water, didn't he? From rocks and all these different things around that we saw. And so they spoke against God and against Moses. Moses, why did you bring us out? And they didn't say specifically, God, why did you? But they spoke against God because God's provision was the thing they were loathing. God's provision was the thing they were saying was worthless. God's provision was the thing they were saying that it wasn't enough, that they wanted something else, and that their taste buds had been titillated over in Egypt, and that they wanted, they couldn't believe that God brought them out here, and they said to die, even though he was providing for them every day food that sustained them. And so, so what happens is, this communal grumbling, if you will, God had provided, and they didn't like it because it was plain and the same thing over and over and over. And they wanted all the delicacies that they had back in Egypt, forgetting the bondage that went with those delicacies. But they wanted it. And so they began to grumble. This is the seventh time. And that grumbling became communal, and it became contemptual, and there they were. Now you can say, well, I don't grumble about manna. Well, well, let me tell you how it sounds to me sometime. I'm tired of this guy. I'm sick of him. And I've got a long list of why. And although he was God's provision for you, and God made you his wife by covenant, or I'm tired of her, and I'm tired of the way she treats me, and fill out the checklist, although she was God's provision for you. And you've forgotten, the Bible says in Malachi, the wife of your covenant. That this was God's provision. And we've closed in around, and we say this all the time in like premarital counseling. It's like, you know, she looks like a beautiful flower today, but it won't be long before you notice the aphids have eaten a little bit of the flower. And it won't be long before you look, and the closer you look, you'll see a little wilted thing that you just want to pull off, but it won't come off, and it just annoys you looking at it. But there was a day when you stood back and couldn't, and you loved to behold the flower. And this is exactly what happens. There's this thing that they don't like, even though it's been provided by God. and they want something more because what God has provided is not enough. And then they gather the whole community around the complaint, and they've done it over and over and over. And of course, you remember there was all these different things that had happened because they had done that. They had gone against leaders one time about it, and they had gone against all these things, and God had been correcting them all along. And but I want to tell you the end of the story before I tell you, before we go through the story, because there's something else in the story I want you to see. God's purpose with the manna was very simple. God told him in Deuteronomy 8, the first six verses, he said, listen, here's why I'm going to do the manna thing. I'm going to do the manna thing because I have to do something in your heart. I have to test your heart, and I have to see whether or not you're going to end up having an appetite for my provision. Whether or not the manna that I send you is going to be enough. Whether or not the water that I send you to drink is going to be enough. And I have to wean you off the appetites over here that come with bondage. And I have to wean you onto me. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm not putting jelly on the toast. I'm just going to keep giving you the same thing every day until your appetite has been that I am satisfied with the Lord's provision, no matter how it is, including no matter whether or not it's dry toast. And he said, I did that to humble you and to test you, because there was in this movement that had to do with natural food, a movement that was going to have to do in the future with spiritual food, so that you would learn that man cannot live by bread alone, by manna alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you know this is true about your devotions. Well, I didn't get nothing out of the word this morning. I just got up and read it anyways. Keep reading it. It's manna. God's feeding you with it. It's his provision. I ain't getting nothing out of church anymore. Keep going anyways. I don't care if the pastor is serving dry toast. You know I ain't going to get it right every week. Keep showing up because God is feeding you. Keep singing his songs. Keep taking communion. Keep watching baptisms. Keep continue with the body of Christ. Learn his word together. Confess your sins together. Pray for each other. Keep showing up. Why? Because God said he would meet us there. And God said he would provide for us. Well, I ain't getting nothing out of it anymore. I don't care. You're just one of the wilderness people. Get back out there and keep eating the manna. By the way, that's all you're going to get. Well, I'll try this one and that one and the next one. No, keep eating the manna. Keep eating the manna. Well, I don't want to trade this wife in for the next spicy virgin. Nope, keep eating the manna. Amen. Don't you like it, Angel? I'm just preaching. I'm helping you right there. Okay, so I want you to see this next movement. So that was what the Lord was up to, but they didn't know that, right? They didn't know that until the end, right? Until the 40 years was over and Moses tells them what the Lord was up to, because he didn't tell them up front. He just was making them experience it, testing them. And what was happening was, in the test, their hearts were getting hard instead of staying soft. And instead of actually saying, oh, Lord, thank you for the manna. I can't wait to go out and get it today. And you have weaned me off of Egypt and onto you. And your provision is perfect. And give it to me however you want. And if it's dry toast every day, thank you for it. It's wonderful. Instead of that happening, their hearts were getting harder and harder and harder, and harder, and harder, and harder. And there's a movement in Romans that talks about this. It's called judicial hardening. And remember that the Old Testament is a is a types and shadows or pictures of spiritual realities that come to be in the New Testament. And what Paul describes in the New Testament is that you can cross a line to where God turns you over judicially to your hardness. He had given them seven different times to repent. And of course, you know the number seven representatively always means perfect. I've given you a time and time and time and time again. And now what I'm going to do is I'm just going to turn you over to your bitterness and turn you over to your hard heart. And I'm going to let the full weight of it take its place in you. And the way God did that here in the types and shadows is that he actually sent serpents that would bite them. And having been bit, they would die. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came and said to Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against who? And you. Pray to the Lord that he will take the serpents away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten," because remember, when you were bitten by this particular snake, you were on the way to death. In other words, what God was doing in picture form, but it was happening in real time, just like he was doing in picture form with manna and the word of God, he's doing in picture form here, "I have turned you over to death, and that death now is upon you. You're dead men walking. It's not whether or not you're going to die. You've been bitten by the serpent, and you are going to die." And he said, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on the pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And so Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on the pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, and their death was imminent, he would look at the bronze serpent, and he would live. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus claims that this passage is about him in John 3. Even as the serpent was lifted up in Egypt, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who looks on him can live. And so what happens is this. There is a time where God turns us over and judgment is upon us. Some of us call it the bottom of the pit. Some of us call it, I don't know. I was at the end of myself, at the end of the rope. Maybe it's Psalm 40's, "I was in the pit, the miry pit." What two of the other Psalms say that we fell in the holes that we ourselves had dug? But there we are. And suddenly we realize that there's no way out of it. And what the people did in their brokenness and in their imminent death was they turned to the God who they had just scorned, and they turned to Moses and said, "We have sinned. Save us. Rescue us." And God, what did he do? He did not remove the bite. And of course, inherent in that is that the sin that you have has to be paid for by another. Someone has to die for your sin. And of course, it was going to be the Lord Jesus on Calvary. But I want you to see what God is doing in another awesome move. So, one of the things, it's a symbol that you guys all know about, but let me build you up to this. In Egypt, Egypt's supreme being was represented like Israel had the calf that they worshipped, right? the calf. But in Egypt, it was the serpent. And the serpent set on the Pharaoh's head. And the serpent was the cobra snake. And it set on the Pharaoh's head. And if you remember in Exodus 7, that one of the things that the Lord has Moses do is he has his staff turn into a serpent. And he knew, but here's why. God knew who he was dealing with. Oh, okay, my staff turned into a serpent. And so then remember the magicians, they came and they turned their staffs into a serpent. And do you remember what happened? Moses' serpent ate their serpent. Moses' cobra was bigger than their cobra. And what God was trying to say is, you seriously want the bondage and the death of Egypt? There will be a day where my son will be on a pole and the serpent will finally be destroyed. And the bondage which you love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All the delicacies, the things that have grabbed your heart, and you have an appetite for them instead of an appetite for me. And you depend on them instead of depending on me. And you've given your lives to them instead of giving your lives to me. And all of those things that seemed right to you, but the end thereof is the way of death. All of those things are going to be conquered by the serpent who's going to eat the other serpent on Calvary. And if you'll look to him, he'll save you. And I want to say this to you with all the confidence of the Holy Scriptures and the God who wrote them, that you've never gone too far. You've never gone too far. That the God who saves will always hear your call when you call. He will do it. That's his promise. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I want you to know that no matter how much you feel bitten by the snake, and how much you feel it's over, there's one who conquered the snake on Calvary, and he's waiting for your call. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this glorious story where you finally and permanently, they never grumbled again about it. It was their last grumble. Finally and permanently weaned their hearts onto you and off of Egypt. And I pray, Lord, that you would wean our hearts off of you and that we would know that we have a God that loves us, and that even when we're grumbling, he loves us, and that even when we've gone too far, he'll hear our cry. And we pray, Lord, that we would love you that way, and that we would bring that good news to our friends who are suffering and who need to hear a word of hope today. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.